A riddle. Start off with a riddle this morning. What do Jesus' hometown, Jesus' family, and Jesus' clothes all have in common? But before I give you the answer, let me explain the title. Jesus is in the details. It's not what we're accustomed to hearing at all, is it? What are we used to hearing? Who's in the details? The devil. All right. Well, this is what we hear people say. The devil is in the details. I'm gonna contest that today because I think it's completely wrong. And I see why they get it, though. I mean, of course, the saying itself comes from this idea that it's the detail. A lot of times we do the big things right, but we don't get the details right, and then that's when things really get mangled and messed up. The good thing for us is we look at Jesus and we look at the details in Scripture, we realize that Jesus truly is in the details, and He gets them right. Jesus didn't miss any details when it came to fulfilling Old Testament prophecies that surrounded and guided His life even. And some of the prophecies that are the most amazing fulfillments are some of the smallest details all the way down to where Jesus lived and His family line and what happened to His clothes after He died. And as silly as it sounds, Jesus' robe helps confirm that He is the Messiah. So what do Jesus' hometown, Jesus' family, and Jesus' clothes all have in common? They confirm that He truly is the Messiah sent by God. And if you've ever done a study of all the prophecies that Jesus fulfills, some of them are, it's almost comical in how trivial they sound. The first prophecy we're going to look at today is, it's a pretty significant one. It claims that Jesus is King of the Jews from the line of David, and that's a pretty big one. We're not going to say that one's a detail. That's a big one. But the second is where Jesus lived, I mean, which is kind of important, but not expected as a big of a deal until the Old Testament is brought back into play, and we see that we were told this. And the third, what happens to Jesus' robe after He's crucified? Seems so trivial and insignificant that it seems odd that an author would even bother to put that in here in such a significant story of eternal depth, right? If Jesus doesn't match up with the smallest of details that the Old Testament foretells, then Jesus can't actually be the Messiah that He claimed to be. And I would argue that fulfilling those prophecies, even the most minute of details, becomes extremely important, or Jesus just isn't who He says He is. It's all the more proof that Jesus had to be the Messiah that God said was coming to save mankind from our sins. So let's take a look at today's passage and look at it critically to see if Jesus really did fulfill all those tiny little details. We'll be in John 19, 19 through 24. If you have your Bibles, turn along with me. John 19, 19 through 24. It says, "Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Therefore the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but he said, I am King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from top in one place. They said therefore among themselves, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothes they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things." All right, so at this point, we know that Jesus is already on the cross. And Jesus is in the details. Believe in King Jesus. Jesus was King of the Jews. The past few sermons prior to last week, we talked a lot about Jesus being King of the Jews. And we find this title, again, it suddenly kind of pops up after we hadn't seen it in Scripture since all the way back to the wise men that sought Jesus, and they were looking for this newly born King of the Jews. Now that Jesus has made it to Golgotha, this place called the Skull, and they've prepped Jesus for crucifixion. And Pilate prepares a place to place Jesus' guilty verdict over his head, even when Pilate found Jesus to be completely innocent, right? I mean, several times over the past month we talked, Pilate found him innocent. He said he's not guilty, yet he's being coerced. So Pilate again calls Jesus King of the Jews and writes it down this time. And it's odd that is it the only people we really see calling Jesus King of the Jews is the Gentiles. So, but let's back up a bit and look at why Jesus can be King of the Jews. You can't just go around and declare yourself king. There has to be proof of such. Technically, you can. We have the freedom of speech, but that doesn't mean that it's true. And if someone wanted to claim that they were POTUS, or President of the United States, of course, they would have to show that they received enough votes from the Electoral College, who the people had received enough votes from the states, and then they receive, you know, their votes, and then they become president. If you can prove that you got the most electoral votes, you can prove you're president. However, you still have to back it up, and if you're going to receive codes to nuclear weapons, live in the White House, and pardon the Thanksgiving turkey, you got to make some proof that this is who you are. Israel didn't vote for a king, but in order to be a king, it helped a lot if you came from the line of a king that has already sat on the throne of Jerusalem. You also had to be anointed by a prophet. King David, for instance, didn't come from the line of a king, but he was first in his family to be king. But in 1 Samuel 16:13, it says, "Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward." David was anointed, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. That's a pretty good proof that you are king, right? God sends a prophet for no other purpose to your house than to name you king. For Jesus, we have Jesus' direct lineage, both from Joseph and Mary in the books of Matthew and Luke, all the way back to King David. So Jesus' family line tracks him directly to Israel's favored king, King David. David was even promised that his family line would not cease to have a man on the throne for eternity in Jeremiah 33, 17 through 18. It says, For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, nor shall the priests, the Levites, lack a man to offer burnt offerings before me, to kindle grain offerings, and to sacrifice continually. If you follow through the Old Testament, you realize eventually David's sons are no longer sitting on the throne. You know, there was a lot of wars, a lot of battles, a lot of things happened, and David's line ends up not on the throne. So how do we reconcile that? Well, that's where Jesus comes into play. Jesus also had the anointing. He was not only of the line of David, he has the anointing. He was sent by God for this very purpose. And we see a physical and verbal affirmation and anointing on Jesus right after Jesus was baptized. It says in Matthew 3, 16 through 17, when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." In the Old Testament, the prophets generally poured oil over the future king's head. Jesus was baptized, but it was a dove descending on Jesus and the voice of God saying, "This is my beloved Son." If that's not enough of anointing, then man, I guess I just don't know what is, but that's pretty special. When someone was anointed, it meant that God had set them aside and called them to a very specific purpose that was within his will. And that generally happened with kings, prophets, and priests. As we look at Scripture, and if you really want to study this deeper, go to the book of Hebrews and you'll see that Jesus was indeed all three, a king, a prophet, and a priest. And Jesus, he came from Nazareth. Here's another detail. Jesus came from Nazareth, and it's labeled right on his death sentence, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. What does it matter where he came from? I mean, the man's on the cross. Like, who cares what his hometown is? Most likely, it's the work of the Holy Spirit, again, confirming the identity of the Messiah through an unsuspecting detail confirmer. Meaning someone that wasn't out to help prove Jesus, but yet God used him in such a way that he did help prove Jesus who he was. Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Jesus lived several years in Egypt to avoid King Herod. And then when he returned to Israel, he, of course, didn't want to settle in Bethlehem again because Herod's son would probably still try to kill him if he knew he was there. So Jesus' family was settled in Nazareth. And even the whole town of Nazareth. I mean, this is what one of Jesus' own disciples said about Nazareth when he first heard about Jesus in John 1:46. And Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." And I invite you to come and see as well. Matthew connected these dots for us in Matthew 2:23. "And he came and dwelt in the city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, 'He shall be called a Nazarene.'" In and of itself, this might not seem like a big deal, but Jesus, again, he wasn't originally from Nazareth. He was born in Bethlehem, which in their day was a several days' journey from Nazareth. He spent time outside the country in Egypt as well. And remember, Nazareth, man, it's not exactly what we'd call a booming metropolis, and it wasn't then, neither nor is it today. Not a lot of people lived there. Even the details of where Jesus grew up had to match the prophecies of the Old Testament perfectly if he's going to be confirmed as the Messiah. And somehow, this guy from the town of Nazareth is supposed to become king of the Jews? No offense to anyone here, but it's like predicting that the next president of the United States is coming from Blaine. It's just not real likely, right? I mean, I'm not saying it couldn't happen. No offense, Dot. I know it's where you're from. And I'm not saying it couldn't happen, but at the same time, I'm not going to bet any money on that, right? I mean, there's not a lot of people from Blaine, and then you figure out who actually has presidential quality, and I don't know. I'm just saying there's not a good chance. But that's Nazareth. That's someone from Nazareth becoming king of the Jews. It's not a very likely scenario. It's so incredibly unlikely, yet Jesus is in the details. Every little detail has to confirm that he is the coming Messiah. And it only takes one missed prophecy to discredit him, and every box has to be checked. One unchecked box leaves Jesus out as the Messiah, but nobody else could have even come close to being all that Jesus was. Details. Jesus was also known as a Nazarene. It's right on his death sentence. I mean, that makes it even more confirmed. It seems a little like a little detail, but when we're talking about the Son of God and the claims who claims to be truth, every detail matters. Many saw this sign. See, in America, there are a few places we go. We see several different languages, you know, on the signs on the walls, but they really wanted to make sure that everyone that passed by Jesus would be very clear, like, "Do not claim to be king, all right, or you're going to suffer." And in this case, a crucifixion. But the spot of the crucifixion also, it was just outside the Damascus Gate, which lies at the north side of Jerusalem. And there was a major roadway that ran east and west just north of the city of Jerusalem. And so even if you weren't coming and going in and out of Jerusalem, there's a good chance you were taking this major road past it. And so pretty much everybody was going to see Jesus. He was set up there as a public example. This location was strategic because it also sat high on a hill right above the city gate. And if you had three men hanging on a cross as people came and went through the gate, they were definitely going to see him. I mean, they're coming out the door of the city and boom, it is right there. And when I say a gate, I don't want you to think like a little garden gate that, you know, along your sidewalk. Damascus Gate is the old city's largest gate. So they had to be able to get all their big stuff in and out of this gate. It was heavily traveled and being used constantly. So if you were going to publicly execute someone and to pound fear into the hearts of other potential perpetrators, like, this was the perfect crossroads where you put them. This was the spot to make it clear to everyone else, don't do this. But the languages they used then, they matter too. It's in the details. Hebrew, Greek, and Latin covered all the major languages in the area. The Hebrew, of course, addressed the Jews. Greek addressed the overall crowd and those that knew the most basic language, right, as they went in and out of the marketplace and they could wheel and deal and talk to people that maybe came from a different culture. They would use what they called koinonia, or marketplace Greek. And if you could speak that basic form of the language, you could talk to most people that were going around the city of Jerusalem and even the outskirts of it. A lot like, you know, English is today. English is the language of commerce. You know, when other people want to expand my boundaries for my business and what I can do, what do they learn? They learn English because it goes across all these different marketplaces. Greek scholars note that the authors like Matthew and Mark used a very simple form of Greek to keep it very basic. So why? Because it probably wasn't their first language. But it was a marketplace language that they learned. So they learned it well enough that they could wheel and deal, but they could also write letters back and forth to other people that would understand that language. And putting Jesus' title above him in a Greek ensured that most would be able to read it, but again, not just the Hebrew people, because it was written in Hebrew, so they could understand it. And then you have Greek, and they also wrote it in Latin. And Latin is actually the official language of Rome at the time. And so this was to make sure that it was very clear to Romans as well. So you had three languages that put up what Jesus' death sentence was: King of the Jews. There are certain places that if you enter today, especially government buildings, where you'll enter and see instructions written on signs in the wall and in several different languages. We don't see a lot of that in Juniata Perry County, but you go into Harrisburg, you see a little bit more of that. And it didn't matter what language you spoke. If you walked by the Damascus Gate that day, even if you couldn't read, it was pretty clear you didn't want to end up where those guys did. Jesus is in the details. Believe in King Jesus, but beware of those rejecting King Jesus. Beware of those rejecting King Jesus. See, the Jews, they rejected Jesus again. The chief priests got another bee under their bonnet. This time they take issue with what Pilate had the soldiers write in the place above Jesus' head. And once again, it shows their complete rejection of Jesus. It shows how they did not recognize the fulfillment of prophecies. They did not know the Son of God was right in front of them. Their own hearts kept them from seeing the way, the truth, the life, the bread of life, the living water, the good shepherd, the light, all the above. Now we see them just outright rejecting that Jesus is the King of the Jews. Not that they're in a position to say who the King of the Jews is anyway, but they're saying it anyway. And if God says someone is the King of the Jews, then you better believe that they're the King of the Jews, no matter what anyone else says about the subject. See, God chose the Jewish people as his chosen people to work through them. He chose to use them to bring the Messiah into the world so that we could be saved. And if God says Jesus is King of the Jews through 400 Old Testament prophecies, then you better believe that Jesus is the King of the Jews. See, this time they actually tell Pilate, do not write King of the Jews, but he said, I am King of the Jews. For those that weren't here over the past couple months' messages, you know, we don't see any place in the Gospels where Jesus went around teaching, I'm the King of the Jews, I'm the King of the Jews. Last time we saw it again was all the way back when the wise men were looking for him in Bethlehem. Then 32 years of silence on this topic until Jesus affirms that he is King of the Jews, only after Pilate questions him on it. And I believe that Jesus answered in the affirmative because he knew that this is the one thing that he could say to make sure that he got the death sentence. That's what he needed to do so that we could be saved. Jesus knew he had to suffer. He knew that he needed to die in order to save us. So he made sure that the pieces fell into place when it was time. And Jesus fully submitted to God's will. Jesus asked that the cup be taken from him, but nevertheless, he said, not my will, Father, but yours be done. Are we so inclined to drink the cup we're given, even if it means condemning ourselves? Tough question, but one worth considering. Not that we should go around and try to suffer, but are we willing to be obedient to God if he calls us to very difficult situations? So the Jews could not have made it any clearer that they are completely rejecting Jesus. But what Pilate has written, he has written. Those of you that are in business, you know how sometimes you have a customer that is what you might call a high maintenance customer. No matter what you do, no matter how far you go, they always ask for you to go further. They always want more. They always want cheaper. They always need just something more. I need something else in the deal. I need you to give me this. They always are unsatisfied with something. And that's where we find the Jews at this point. Not only have they had Jesus executed, now they're whining about what was written above Jesus' head. Pilate probably meant it somewhat sarcastically when he wrote King of the Jews, but not actually finding Jesus guilty of anything. He said, the guy's innocent. He didn't do anything wrong, but he still hung him. So he puts it up there, and it's probably kind of tongue-in-cheek. Pilate clearly didn't see Jesus as any sort of threat to Caesar's throne in any way. Rather, he was coerced into executing Jesus. And now the Jews got what they wanted, and now they're still upset because, well, you didn't write the right words up there. In this situation, again, when I say Jews, I don't mean all Jewish people. I mean these Jewish leaders. They were never happy. They were never content. And you know what? That's often a sign of lacking in a relationship with God. When we know the Lord, that becomes the priority in our life. Knowing Him, we find contentment. We find joy. We choose to be joyful because, you know what? We believe and we trust our God. Even when circumstances are bad, we know peace. We rest in the presence of God's faithfulness. And all those things that those seeking the world worry about, all of a sudden, you know what? It's not as big of a deal as it used to be, you know? But for those that are bitter, hateful, and just downright miserable in life, they're now worried about the phrasing of Jesus' death sentence. If you find that your joy is taken by foolish details, it might be time to assess, where do you find your joy? I found that the more I take joy in Jesus, the less the world needs to offer me to find joyful thoughts. The more I look at the world, the more I follow after the world, the harder it is to find true happiness. And happiness is so fleeting, and their dissatisfaction with such a minor detail, they're again showing where their hearts are in the grand scheme of things. See, Jesus was largely remained quiet and content through the whole thing, and it's the ones that are killing someone that still want more in this situation, right? The quiet and soft voices aren't always the ones in the right, but we would be foolish to think that just because someone is loud, they're right. Often volume is more a metric of insecurity than correctness. I trust the person that's inclined to listen as well as share more than the one that just goes into a meeting and speaks the loudest. Pilate stood his ground on this one by simply responding, "What I've written, I have written." I think he's just kind of done with the situation. He's not going out of his way any further than he already has. He has already manipulated justice. He's done peddling to them at this point. He's just done. Jesus is in the details. Believe in King Jesus. Beware of those that reject Jesus. And behold the fulfillment of prophecy. Because details matter. As we're reading through the crucifixion of someone, it seemed like such a dumb thing to even write about what is happening to their clothes. I mean, how many times as you've watched the news on whether it be Fox or CNN, whatever you might watch, and you're watching and they're talking about someone that went and got a death sentence, and they said, "Oh, and by the way, this is what happened to their clothes afterwards." Not once, right? Not one time. Who cares what happens to the fabric? Jesus is hanging on the cross. And I get that sometimes someone will be explaining what they see as an eyewitness. And then sometimes like these odd little details like just like stand out to us in the craziest times. I remember when Wendy and I were getting married. And I remember I was standing at the very back of the aisle. And we got married in a pavilion at CRC. And I had to walk across the back of the pavilion and then forward up the aisle. And I just remember, I don't know why. But I looked up at that moment and I saw the video camera, and it was almost like a movie where it just like zoomed in and like I was like transported through this tunnel at like warp speed. And I remember that scene of the camcorder. It's my wedding day. My bride's a few minutes from coming down the aisle. But I have this crazy vivid memory of looking at the video camera, and I can, to this day, I know, I just aged myself, video cameras, right? And it was all set up. I remember how it was set up on a platform so it could get up over the crowd, and it was kind of in the corner of the room. And I don't know, I have this vivid memory of seeing a video camera. Now, don't get me wrong, once Wendy came out, and my full attention was on her, all right? So everything was good there, and I remember that very well, too. But for some reason, I have this odd visual memory of looking at the video camera, because it's kind of at the moment that I was like, if I walk forward at this point, my life changes forever. Of course, if I walk out, my life changes forever too. So either way, my life's about to change today. Next to salvation, best decision I ever made. Obviously, I did walk forward. We got married. and are still living mostly happily ever after. Yeah. But sometimes we see those details as eyewitnesses that non-eyewitnesses would never know anything about. And that's part of why this is so important, because John he's an eyewitness. Like, he's seeing this happen. His memory from John seems to have that kind of same power, only John's memory actually aligns with a prophecy from the past. And this odd little detail to cover wardrobe details of someone on death row sounds more like something from People magazine than it does from a Bible passage. Jesus had five pieces of clothing. Four of them were divided equally between the four soldiers, but they had this fifth one. Like, what do we do with this tunic? What do we do with the fifth one? Tearing it apart, I mean, then nobody really wins, because nobody has anything except a piece of cloth, you know, unless you're good at sewing, it doesn't do you much good. But this particular tunic, it says, was woven in one piece of fabric. It wasn't sewed together. Another specific detail of something that doesn't seem to matter. Who really cares? Well, I do, for one, and here's why. John continues to say that because this robe was one woven piece of clothing, they really couldn't just part it out. In the big scheme of things, again, it doesn't matter that much, but Jesus is in the details. When we read along in the Bible and you find a detail that makes you ask, why in the world is that in there? Like, what is the purpose of that detail? You might want to start digging, because a lot of times that's exactly where we find something. There's a nugget that's under the ground there somewhere, but you're only going to understand it if you dig for a little bit and ask the Holy Spirit to show you why. Why is it there? Asking a question, it benefits you because you start digging. Can't tell you how many times I've found some of the best truth nuggets by digging into these annoying questions in my mind. Why would they include something like that? What does it really matter? For a big picture guy like myself, I'm not a detail guy. I have learned that when I question why something is in the Bible, it's worth some time, though, to research it a little bit and to start digging. Have you ever heard of the Welcome Stranger by chance? It's one of the largest gold nuggets ever found. So big, in fact, it actually got a name. Two Cornish miners were searching in Australia on February 5th, 1869, back before all the equipment that we have today. They had simple picks and shovels. And one of them started looking under a tree in the roots, and they found what looked like a little gold nugget. And so they started to dig, and they kept going, and this gold nugget just kept going and going and going. And to this day, still, it's one of the largest gold nuggets ever recovered. And it was just below the surface of a tree in the roots. It really wasn't deep. Matter of fact, the top was kind of sticking out a little bit. They pulled that nugget out. It measured 2 feet long and weighed 158 pounds. And if you're anything like me, like, well, you got to calculate that, Pastor. I wouldn't hear anything after that if you didn't tell us what that's worth in today's money. 158 pounds, $2,500 per ounce, 16 ounces times 158 comes out to $6,320,000 for one piece of gold. A big nugget was only found because the top of it was easily found, but it enticed the miners to keep digging. And often as we look at Scripture, that's how some of these cool things we find, these truth nuggets, as I call them, they may look like they're just a little bit there, but as you start to dig, you find a little bit more. Let's continue to see what the rest of this truth nugget is below the surface. Soldiers were gambling for Jesus' clothes. The soldiers weren't stupid. Dividing between the four of them meant it was going to be worthless for all of them. But the one person, if they simply cast lots for it and rolled some dice or however they did it, and then whoever wins the game, then they get to take the whole thing home. Not so different from what we do today. This past weekend, Adley and I went to down to LCBC where Jim Kelly was speaking, and they had door prizes, you know, and it was kind of cool. You know, now their door prizes at their events are a little different than most churches around here. They're giving away a four-wheeler. They gave away three chainsaws. I mean, it was like big boy stuff, you know. It was pretty cool. Two ground blinds. I mean, I'm telling you, this is big boy stuff. But anyway, it's kind of the same thing, you know. It wouldn't have done any good for the 3,000 people in attendance to take that four-wheeler apart and give us each a piece, right? All right, so we have a drawing, and one person gets to take the four-wheeler home. It wasn't us, by the way, just in case you're wondering. We didn't win anything. We didn't even get the hat, you know, but we had a good time. But we got to hear Jim Kelly, too. So anyway, they figure this guy, well, he's going to be dead. He really doesn't need to close anymore, and they're in position to take it, so they did. But not, no use in letting it go to waste. It's still a good tunic. Can you imagine if you were the one that was able to take home Jesus' tunic that day? How cool would have that been? It's probably good it's not still here today, or of course people in their foolishness would worship it. One more thought before we move on to why this all matters. God often lays it on our heart to do something and convicts us, and sometimes we don't always understand why when we're the ones doing it. Maybe we even read the Bible and question, why would God make a law about something that seems so trivial to us? I mean, we understand why we shouldn't murder and steal, right? I mean, that just kind of makes sense. But is it really as bad as coveting? Like, how did coveting make the Big Ten, you know? Just wanting what others have, is that really the same as a top ten as adultery and lying? Is honoring the Sabbath really on the same level as using the Lord's name in vain or worshiping other gods? We take the time to really dig into the sin of coveting, though. We look at it as a nugget, like, why is that little guy in there? You begin to see that if we can keep our mind from coveting, it cuts off most of the other sins. I mean, maybe not completely, but boy, it really limits them. If you don't go around wanting what other people have, wanting their stuff, there's a whole lot of sins that are going to be cut off before they even happen. And God being holy, God being righteous, that's what he's trying to help us do. He's trying to cut off even the temptation of many of those things. Temptation, coveting is kind of like a gateway drug. It leads to more. If I had time, I would go through and show you how cutting off coveting potentially has the ability to stop you from doing the other, not breaking the other nine commandments. That's why it's important. No doubt that God knows what he's talking about when he places instructions in your life, not only in the big ones, but in the little ones as well, because, say it with me, Jesus is in the details. All right? Say that with me once. Jesus is in the details. One more prophecy fulfilled as we wrap this up. Psalm 22 is one of the most messianic passages that you can find in the Old Testament. The whole chapter, Psalm 22. David wrote this psalm probably having no clue just how important of a message it would provide to point to his descendant, Jesus, that would be known as the Messiah, the one from his line that would sit on the throne for eternity. Listen to what David wrote in this odd little detail in Psalm 22:16. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. This whole chapter of Psalm 22 is a foreshadowing of Jesus' crucifixion. But that little detail, casting lots for his clothing, is ridiculous that it could be prophesied 1,000 years in advance before it even happened. Think about that. Think forward 1,000 years, all right? That's hard to even do. And tell me, what is going to happen to someone's piece of clothing that you know is going to exist in 1,000 years? What's going to happen to their clothing when they die? Maybe you guess and you say, well, it gets donated to a thrift store or given to a mission. We don't even know if there will be thrift stores in 1,000 years. We don't have a clue. I don't even know if people will still continue to walk the face of the earth in 1,000 years. I don't know. I would guess God's probably going to end it all before that. But David prophesied that the Messiah's clothing would be divided up among people that would cast lots for them 1,000 years in advance. Not one of us could sit here and make an accurate prediction like that, put it into writing, and use it as scripture. That's the type of detail that only God can be in the middle of. Ain't nobody else able to give a prediction like that with that level of accuracy. If you want some further pre-Easter reading, go home and read Psalm 22. You don't have to be a scholar to start to piece together that this psalm aligns perfectly with Jesus' crucifixion. Some of the details that David includes, it's almost insane. But when you really start digging into the details of Jesus' crucifixion, how he died, and what was going on around him, you begin to realize that David's psalm was almost like an outline for Jesus' last day. You can start lining up the psalm with actual events in the Gospels according the Gospel record, and you almost have to just sit back and say, man, only God could make claims like that. And to know the future and to orchestrate it that well. The prophecies that Jesus fulfilled from Psalm 22 aren't even prophecies that Jesus could have done because he's hanging on the cross. Most of them were done to him. It's easy to fulfill a prophecy like Doug is going to walk into Mifflintown this week. All you got to do is go walk into Mifflintown. That's not hard. These are things that were not done by Jesus that were prophesied. They were things done to him and around him. These are happening to Jesus, down to the details of how others handled his clothes while he's busy hanging on the cross. Jesus didn't do this. This was God confirming through details that Jesus was the Messiah that he sent to save the world from our sin. Man, that is incredible. The Roman soldiers were clueless that they were actually helping confirm who Jesus was. Because if they knew that by doing this we're going to actually confirm Jesus, then we probably shouldn't be doing this. They were clueless. But God is using the Roman soldiers, these Gentiles, to confirm who his son Jesus is. The last thing they wanted to do is confirm Jesus. They just wanted his tunic. Even those that were standing at the cross condemning Jesus and trying to profit from his death were being used to confirm that Jesus truly was God. And only God could do something like that. So one more time, say it with me. Jesus is in the details. The confirmations that prove Jesus being who he said he was, they continue to pile up even as he's dying. If you read the book of John, you study and you come away not believing that Jesus was the Messiah and the Son of God, it's probably because you just don't want to believe. And if you don't want to believe, I mean, no one can make you believe. That is completely your decision. But if you open your heart while you look at the facts, I honestly don't see how anyone can deny Jesus at the end of this book. Jesus is who he said that he was. And four eyewitnesses backed it up, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all the way down to what happened to his wardrobe as he was dying. Jesus not only backed up his claims in big events, Jesus also confirmed his identity in the most unique details that have ever been used for confirmation in the history of mankind. In this case, 1,000 years after the words were written. That's not chance. That's proof of identity. One more time, say it with me. Jesus is in the details. Amen. If you would, bow your head and close your eyes. Father, we come before you. We thank you so much for this day. We thank you for your love. We thank you for your kindness and generosity to us. We thank you that you came and you fulfilled everything that you said you would do. Lord, there's things written about you from thousands of years prior, and you checked off every single box. Father, we sit back in amazement at how this all was orchestrated and how it all worked. And it proves that you truly are the Son of God. And if you're the Son of God, then we know that we need to bring our sins before you and confess them to you and ask you to forgive us. Because as Easter season comes, we know that you went to the cross a couple thousand years ago and you died in our place so that we could be forgiven. You took our sin and gave us your righteousness. The only way we know that to be true is we study this word and we see that you are in the details. Every single thing that was said about the Messiah that could do this, it matches up perfectly. Thousands of years all came into fruition that moment on the cross. We thank you for loving us that much. In your precious name we pray. Amen.